We're going to the book of Romans in your Bibles, and we are coming to the beginning of chapter 6. There's much more that could be said in any of these sections of Romans because of the depths of the truths that are being covered, but we want to move along, and they provide, perhaps if there are things that come to your mind for you to delve into more deeply. It's of utmost importance, I think, that we understand and have a firm, thorough grasp on the truths that are unfolded in the book of Romans, because this is the in-depth development of what we just had presented in some simplicity and maybe abbreviated way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we are not clear on this, everything else will become muddied. And it won't get clearer, it will get more muddy. I was reading one writer, and he was using the illustration of, you know, when you tramp around in a stream where there's clear water, you tramp around and there it gets muddy, and the more you tramp around, the muddier it gets, the less you can see. And sometimes that's the way people deal with the Word of God. So we want to be clear on the subject of the gospel. We have the brief outline that we've looked at a few times because we're coming to a new section. And this is just one way to look at the book of Romans. The major sections between the introduction and the conclusion. Condemnation, you have to understand the issue of sin. People haven't come face to face with the reality of their sin. They deny their guilt, although they're aware of their guilt. And Romans made clear that clear beginning in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Now they don't know the truth, they suppress the truth. Whether it's the general revelation of God in creation or the specific revelation of His Word, the attitude of fallen men is to suppress that truth, corrupt that truth, but refuse to submit to that truth and believe. But having established the condemnation of all, and that includes all, and the Jews, which had special revelation, that includes why we have general revelation, particularly in chapter 1 of Romans, and special revelation, the Jews had the Word of God. But just having that Word didn't make them any cleaner before God, acceptable to God, than the Gentiles. And in a very real way, the Jews were more guilty and were handling the special revelation of God's Word in a similar way that the Gentiles were dealing with the revelation of creation. They suppressed it. They did not respond to it in faith and submit themselves to it. So you had the condemnation. And then, as God is so merciful and gracious, if all He told us we were condemned and going to hell and we're going to leave it there, we just would live lives of empty despair. There would be no out, no help. But justifications, the second major division, begins in chapter 3, verse 21, and goes through chapter 5, verse 21, where we have just worked through. And He, in detail, unfolds how He could be just and the justifier, remain true to His own character as a just God, and yet declare us righteous by providing His Son to be the Savior. So through faith in Him, we could have the work of Christ applied to us. So we come into chapter 6, 7, and 8. We come to the doctrine we call sanctification. Because, okay, we're sinners under condemnation, but God has provided His righteousness for us in Christ. What does that mean for our lives and how we live? How are people who have been declared justified by God in Christ to live their lives? You know, there will be a radical, dramatic transformation that begins in the heart, where God's cleansing making new takes place. So he's going to unfold the details of God's work in our salvation that has set us free from the power and control of sin to live now under the control of God and his righteousness. An area of great confusion in the evangelical world. There's confusion over what the gospel is, and somehow ideas have entered in that how you live the Christian life is just out there for everyone to figure out. But God is just as clear in laying out his plan and provision for how we live new lives in Christ as he was on the provision that he made in Christ. We've talked about this before. The whole area of sanctification and dealing with life is often given over to the realm of psychology and counseling. The whole issue of Christian counseling has exploded. How'd the church get by without that for centuries of time? Somehow we just can't cope with life. We can't live life, even as God's people. So somehow we're going to reach out and mix in the thinking of the world with the scripture. Not for how you're saved, but how you're sanctified, how you now live your life. Sanctification, the word comes as you're familiar. Sanctify, the word sanctify, the word holy, the word saint, all come from the same basic Greek word. Needs to be set apart. Now we are a new people, set apart from sin and so on. Details of that will come out. But something's wrong. People have been made new in Christ, have been transformed. God's salvation in its total package is complete. It includes our sanctification. Somehow, even believers seem to be having an awful hard time living out their new life in Christ. And I can't get by without, you know, I need. And we end up more like the world. The world prides itself in who their counselors are. And, you know, those stars and so on, they're proud to tell you they're in counseling. And, you know, we got all kind of pills to resolve everything. I say, well, how is a believer different? Somehow we jump off of the Word of God because we think it's not sufficient. It's sufficient for our justification, but it's not sufficient for living the reality of life. Kind of like we dealt with in going through Ecclesiastes. That has its great bright days and it has its terribly dark days. And I can't cope. Well, wait a minute. We have a God who is unable. And don't make the connection. Well, you know, we have drugs for physical problems. I've recommended the book. A couple of us were talking about it. I was talking earlier before the service on mental illness and how, you know, we get duped into things. We want to be careful. We have a biblical view here on this whole area. We've had a battle over lordship, the lordship of Christ and what that means. And there's still people come out of Indian Hills that are still muddled in a puddle. I mean, it's not so confusing for a believer. For the unbeliever, this is all confusing. For a true believer who has the Spirit of God indwelling them, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we have been given the ability to understand all things God reveals. That doesn't mean immediate full knowledge of everything. But as we come to the Word of God and seriously study it and work through it and allow the Spirit of God to guide us and teach us, it comes together. We don't have to look to the world. They're out there on their own. They don't have a clue. Even as we've seen in Ecclesiastes, insanity can characterize them. There's no rationale. You have to begin with God and a relationship with him and work out there. And somehow believers think the world has something to offer. And we run to them, even as believers, to deal with facing life. So the doctrine of sanctification is crucial. John Calvin, the reformer, said something important on the connection of justification and sanctification. He's talking about Romans, and he says, throughout this chapter, the apostle maintains that those who imagine that Christ bestows free justification upon us without imparting newness of life shamefully render Christ asunder. In other words, justification and sanctification are not the same thing. But neither can they be separated from one another. That's why often in sermons, as we study the word, I'll talk about the fact if you're having certain issues and certain problems of life, you want to back up and find out if you've ever experienced salvation, justification. Because sometimes we have people that have grown up in the environment or been exposed to the environment and made adjustments to fit the environment, but the heart's never been changed. So they just can't cope and figure out how to live the life that is supposed to live, and so we look to the world. I'm always concerned if a person is not dealing with life relatively biblically, and I understand we've been through Ecclesiastes. It's a great book. But even Solomon said, you come sometimes on days where you say, I wish I was never born. But that's not where you live your life day after day. And God has made provision for us to live differently. That's why Scripture can talk. Come over to 1 John. All the way toward the back. 1 John now, back toward the book of Revelation, the epistles of John. 1 John chapter 3. In this chapter, it starts out about talking about the love the Father has bestowed upon us, which we just observed in such a real way. The love the Father has bestowed upon us, 1 John 3:1, that we would be called children of God. That's who we are. We are the children of God. That's why, as we talked about, when we're not functioning as we should as God's family, it's a reflection on Him. And He not only expects, He requires we deal with it. And the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Him. So we don't go to the world to look for spiritual solutions. Now, God in His common grace has provided, as talked about this morning. We're thankful for medicine and the physical problems that we can get help with today. As God has allowed men to find out, they discover, even though they can never come to complete knowledge of things. So we benefit. But the world doesn't know Him. We don't go to the world to solve our spiritual problems or to learn how to live godly lives. The world has nothing to offer. Anything they offer is a counterfeit. The devil is great at that. I have something to offer you, but it's not real. The world doesn't even know us because it doesn't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and there's greater things yet ahead for us. One day we'll be like Him when we see Him. He comes to gather us before Him. The fullness of God's redemptive work will be realized in us. Look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And that's our responsibility. We decide positionally in Christ we have been cleansed, but in our daily life it's a process. But you see, something's been changed. Now I want to live a life that reflects the character of the God to whom I belong. I am His child. I don't fit the world. The world is clueless, doesn't even know me as I truly am. But we purify ourselves. So you see the goal and desire of our life totally different. This is why we're not on a crusade to cry to get the world to clean up itself, be more pure. We'd all like that. There's benefits that come to nations. Sin is a reproach to any nation. And we are saddened to see the open display of impurity. But the reality is we can't fix that from the outside. That's why we're doing the gospel. What we do have is the cure that God provides. And when you become his child, now purity can become a characteristic of life. When we invert that, we undermine the gospel. The gospel becomes one of the solutions. The right Supreme Court, the right president, the right senator, the right... No, that is where we think this will fix things. And then we begin to deny the gospel. So we started out where everyone is apart from the saving work of Christ. And he goes on to talk about practicing sin. And Christ came to take away sin, verse 5. He didn't come to provide... rescue us, if you will, provide escape from hell, rescue us from that terrible destiny, and then leave us on our own to try to make our way until we're gathered into his presence the best we can. Some Christians live like that. That's not life. You know, he appeared, verse 5, to take away sin, and there's no sin in him. No one who abides in him, that word, and every Christian abides. There's a misunderstanding of the doctrine of abiding in some older writers like Andrew Murray. Others have written with a misunderstanding that some Christians abide and some don't. Every Christian abides because it's a mutual abiding. He abides in us and we abide in him. We don't have time to develop that. But no one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Here's a dividing line. People think sometimes, you're so black and white, you got sin. Now, these present tenses here, no one who is abiding in him sins. Sins in these present tense here indicates that's where they live. Obviously, any Christian sins. That's clear. But we don't live in that realm any longer. In fact, sin stands out as a blot. It's something out of character. And that's why sometimes when a believer sins, we say, I'm shocked. I didn't expect that. No, we didn't. We're saddened by it. Like David. That's not where he lived, so to speak. But he got off track and he committed sin. But that's different. The unbeliever lives in that realm. Christ came to rescue us from that realm. We're going to see this in chapter 6, where the reign of sin and ruling over us, controlling us, has been broken. Little children, verse 7, now note this. Make sure no one deceives you. We're listening now. He's talking to the children of God. We are the children of God. He calls us little children. We're the children of God. Don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Wait a minute. He declared me righteous. Yeah, but that's not all he did. He really transformed me on the inside so that I could be righteous. That I partake of his nature, his very character. As Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature. Can that happen? In my life not be transformed? That's what he says. Don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now note, you don't become righteous by trying to practice righteousness. You have to be born into it. That's when you are born again. You must be born again, born from above. Now you can practice righteousness. The world turns it around and says, I'm doing everything I can to live righteously. I keep the Ten Commandments. I take communion. I do all that because I want to be a good person. No, you can't do it. It's got to start with the new birth. Just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil is sin from the beginning. So we have the two families. The family of God and the family of the devil. And the two shall never meet. I mean, you can't blend them. They're not going to be a blended family. Can't work. The devil has nothing in Christ. Christ has nothing in the devil. These are two separate families. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. When we get into Romans 6, you'll see why we're sending higher. This is what Romans 6 will develop in detail. No one who is born of God practices sin. That's not the character of their life. It doesn't say never commits a sin. Because back in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, Paul says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Reality. I mean, Peter sinned. John and Peter were very close to Christ. Peter sinned on a couple of occasions, at least, that we are aware of in Scripture. Paul had to rebuke him in Galatians 2. It's recorded. But you don't live there. No one who is born of God, we could say, lives a life of sin, because his seed abides in him. You know what the difference is here? Because you've been born of God, his seed abides in you. It's the picture of being born. God's seed brought about the birth. So we could be born into his family, partake of his character. It is a supernatural truth. So you can't live in sin. That's why when you talk to someone who professes to be a believer, but they're living in sin, you have to take them back. They'll say, well, it's not that simple. No, because we like to muddy the water, stomp around in it. So it seems a lot more murky than it is. I don't see anything murky here. Well, you can't see my heart. You can't judge me. No, but God can. Here's what he says. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. It's an impossibility. I want to impress this, because then when we go through chapter 6 of Romans, we see it with a little, if I'm at a little different perspective, but it's consistent with the word of God in all its parts. He cannot live in sin because he's born of God. I mean, that ought to be clear. It's just not a realm in which you were born into. Any more than you can fly in the air like an eagle, because you weren't born into the eagle family. It's just not the possibility. But eagles can, because eagles are born to be eagles. God's children are born to manifest the character of God. This is sanctification. So it's not murky. You know why? God says the water's clear. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. The one who does not love his brother is not of God. I mean, we got a lot of fake Christians. That's what he says. Just like the Jews thought they were righteous and the children of God and God's people. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. How do I know? You do just what he does. Same thing in John chapter 8. So again, we want to be careful. Sometimes we as Christians think we're being kind and understanding by allowing them to tromp around in the water of the puddle and muddying it. And then we can't see anything clearly, and to say, well, I guess I don't know. We need to come to the clarity of the word. It's clear. Now, that doesn't mean a Christian sins. Oh, you're not a believer. It's obvious. No, let's sit down and talk about it. Do they realize it's sin? Do they love God and love the brethren? People out that periodically don't go to church. Hey, well, yeah, I trust Christ, but I don't feel you need to go to church. Well, how do you show your love of the brethren? Say God's children love God's children. I go to a church. I mean, it's, well, you know, I don't think that church believes the word of God. I know, but there's some good people there. Well, you love those people. That tells you where you are. Some of these things that we allow to cloud our thinking do not help things. And we're not a help to people. We're trying to be so understanding. We're going to do it in a loving way. But that doesn't mean allowing them to act like the word of God is not clear. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brethren. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. That's where he lives. That word abide, you know, the word to talk about where you live. We use it that way today. Where's your abode? Maybe a little archaic, but same idea. That's what the word means, to abide, to live someplace. If you don't love, you live in the realm of death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. We know love by this, he laid down his life for us. Little children, let us not love with word or deed, but in deed and truth. So you see where we're going, what we're calling the biblical doctrine of sanctification, when to see it from John. Come back to Ephesians. Ephesians, we're going to chapter 2. And it won't take as long with this, but you'll see it saying the same thing. The chapter opens up Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Everyone. It's where we started out in Romans. There are no exceptions. All have sinned. There's none righteous. Until we are redeemed through faith in Christ. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You see, there was the devil. You're the devil's child. You walked according to his desires, his will. You thought you were free. You needed to be set free. And when Christ sets you free, you're free indeed. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see how God characterizes the unbeliever? That's one who's living a life of disobedience to God. So they're called sons of disobedience. They're like, you know, they partake of the character of disobedience. And who is the ruler of disobedience? The devil himself. I mean, that's the realm that he rules over. The whole world lies in the evil one. And we all lived there formerly. We're just like the rest. Just like the rest of the world. So this idea, I don't understand what's going on. I can't believe. You know why? We've let go of our firm grip on these biblical truths, the doctrine of sin, and where people really are. I can't, you know, we are taken back when God's restraints are progressively loosened. Look where the world goes, and it goes there rapidly. And a semi-profane world, they talk about going to hell in a handbasket. But there's a literal truth to that. And it just breaks out everywhere. And how do we get here so quickly? Well, restraints were taken off of the human heart and desire. People that had external morality had no different internal condition than the worst of sinners. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And only God knows it, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. That's the reality. And what rescued us? Verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's what he said in verse 1. You were dead, spiritually dead, cut off from God. Me, a baptized Methodist baby. My dad, who had pins for not missing a Sunday in his Presbyterian Sunday school. Clueless about life in Christ. I was 10 years old before my dad ever came to know Christ. What were those pins good for? He showed up on Sunday. Did they ever learn the truth? Dead. We need to realize this is where the people we're dealing with are. We're not trying to clean things up. We're not helping them to live their dead life. They're dead spiritually. Until they hear the gospel, they can't believe it. Until they believe it, they can't live it out. And anything else is an undermining and an eroding of the foundation. That's why when the Christian church, the evangelical church, that broad term, using it for churches that claim to be Bible-believing, in the doctrine of sanctification, begin to merge it with the ideas and teaching of the world, we're just eating away the foundation. And then when the doctrine of justification collapses on it, well, I wonder how that happened. Well, we brought the world in to the biblical truth of salvation because we didn't think what the Bible had was adequate and sufficient for dealing with life. It's a constant battle. I talked with a pastor who was also president of a university, a college. We were having lunch, and he said, "Gil, our college does not need a department of psychology and counseling. It needs a department of sanctification." Great. 20 years later, they advertise that they have the largest Christian counseling program in the country. What changed? I thought you needed a department of sanctification. Well, people want this. And so for them to come to our college, we need to give them what they want. We've lost something. I mean, I'm where you were 20 years ago. Remember our lunch? We need the doctrine of sanctification. And now you pride yourself. You can get your degrees in counseling, which is the merging of the world. And we can't forget these truths. Why do we keep going? Well, you know, it's been 10 years since we did Romans. We're doing Romans again. Why? Because I think we could lose our hold on it, our grip. How do these people get to where they are? Somewhere along the line, we started to hold some of these truths. Remember Paul told Timothy, hold these things fast. Have a tight grip on them. Amazes me how quickly Christians get unsettled and, well, I'm not sure. There may be something to this. There may be something to that. That's why the elders have a solemn responsibility to guard the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. They don't come out, oh, these are perverse. They are things that are contrary to the truth. But they look all right. They look good. And they come from good people. Ephesians tells us it's a matter of death and life. You have to be removed from the one realm to be able to live in the other realm. Now look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I tell you, I'm going to go briefer here. I can't help myself. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. I think he's talking about the gift of salvation there. Salvation is a gift. We've seen that in Romans already. It gets further emphasized in the scripture. Now look at verse 10. We've been saved by faith. basis of God's grace, as a result of God's grace, not a result of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now what's next? For good works. If you get the order reversed, you don't have the true biblical gospel. That's why Paul starts at Galatians. It says, anyone who puts works as necessary for salvation, cursed to hell. There's no middle ground here. There's nothing to talk about. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. Cursed to hell. Now note this. It's for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's part of our salvation package. Living a new life. That's not something that might get added at a later time. It's optional. Like, you know, you buy a car and you can get options. You have a house built, you can get options. Salvation is a package. That's why John Calvin, the great reformer, said, you cannot have justification without sanctification. But they are different. One is the result of the other. God prepared the works beforehand because of his intention we walk in them. That's why you want to be clear. Where is this believer? You want to go back. How terrible that I'm sitting with a person who claims to be a believer, maybe even grew up in this church, but they're walking like an unbeliever, and I talk to them like they are a believer. I want to be clear. Something's wrong here. You say you're a believer by your own testimony. Your life has been a life of sin and continues to be. Now there's a liar in here. It's either you or God. And it isn't God. So we have to get down to the basics. God tells us what his children are like and those who have been saved by him. And you know what it's like. You're, as a believer, you walk, you do stumble. Even the misuse of the tongue in that. But you're convicted by it. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done it that way. Sometime we stew on it for a while. And we have to be careful because sin not dealt with has a tendency to grow on us, gets a hold on us. It spreads into other areas. And we've talked about that. David could live for a year. But no, you can't stay there. So ultimately, I want to be careful. Do you think I'm saved or not? I can't see your heart. I can only see evidences. If you are a believer, you're obviously where you shouldn't be and you need to get it fixed. And if you're truly a believer, you'll really want to get it fixed. And if you don't, that will tell you where you are. So you see the place of works. We could look in Titus as well. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared. So it teaches us to deny ungodliness. Well, you know, God's grace teaches. What it teaches is God's grace didn't come, and this is where we'll pick up, come back to Romans 6. We're not going to get very far in Romans 6, but that transitions here. The grace of God teaches us. But it doesn't teach us that we can live now in a godless life, sin all you want, for there is remission. No. As I've shared, a theology professor who was president of a seminary when I was there said, when you're saved, God changes your wanter, the very center, the desires. There's something different. He teaches us to deny ungodliness. Now we want to live holy, righteous lives. And that's where we pick up in chapter 6 of Romans. If you'll note verse 1, I'll just introduce this verse to see the connection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Where do you get this? Well, at the end of chapter 5, Paul talked about the fact that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness. And you see those realms here. And you can add more to each realm as you look into the word. Sin reigned in death. Grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Well, you know, the law came in and it magnified sin because it revealed sin more clearly. Because there were all these specific commandments, you could see how consistently we break. But God's grace was great enough to magnify that. So maybe my grace or my sin is an opportunity to magnify God's grace. Well, wait a minute. That's getting to be somewhat inconsistent. Back up to chapter 3. And Paul evidently had been accused of this. Verse 8 of Romans 3. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now we're going around, and you know, in those days you didn't have immediate communication. You know, you could use letters, but they would take weeks and so on to get where they're going. You know, you're going to have it transferred from one place to another and carried on a ship and all this. But some people, oh yeah, I know Paul. I've talked to Paul. I've sat under his teaching. He teaches that, you know, God's grace is magnified when we sin, because now we can testify, look how much I've sinned, and yet God's grace says it covers that. You know, Paul summarizes that. They deserve to be condemned to hell. I mean, you see how Scripture divides the line. The end of verse 8, when he says, their condemnation is just. You know what he's talking about? Same thing as to the Galatians. They deserve to be condemned to hell for so twisting the gospel that grace becomes licentiousness. Now, some have a misunderstanding. If you don't believe we have to keep the Mosaic law, you're antinomian, you're anti-law. All these things are confused. That's why we want to be clear. So back in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may can increase? So life goes on now, but we can declare forgiveness. Oh yes, but let me tell you how you can have that sin. I continue to live in sin, but God's grace continues to forgive me. So, you know, see, you take an element of truth and you misuse it and you corrupt the gospel. The answer is, may it never be. King James translated that, God forbid, but the word God or name God is not used. But they wanted to give the force of it. It's something you can't even think of. Such a thought is inconceivable. That's what Paul was dealing with in chapter 3. Anybody who somehow twists the gospel truths as an excuse for sin is revealing how truly lost they are. And the fact that they would have access to the gospel and deal with it that way shows they deserve to go to hell. Now, God's grace, some who twisted the gospel were eventually saved by that grace, but they are not saved when they're twisting the gospel. And the question is, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, you don't understand the gospel. We looked a little bit ahead. Like in Ephesians 2, that's where he's going now. Beginning with verse 3, he'll explain how we died to sin. Because our misunderstanding of sanctification is a misunderstanding of how we were justified. It takes death. So the misunderstanding in sanctification show a more basic misunderstanding of what the gospel really is and what it means to have the work of Christ applied to our life. So he's going to walk through the details here. So you see how a misunderstanding out here may have a faulty foundation back here.
That's why if we don't maintain a firm grasp on the details of the gospel, we're out here trying to deal with the doctrine of sanctification by merging the thinking of the world and dealing with problems of life and living with some verses of scripture and think now we've got a scriptural cake and we've poisoned the cake. You don't help God out by merging the thinking of the world with the truth. What God has provided for us is adequate and sufficient. So we leave it there. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It is not a possibility. That's where we were in 1 John. That's where we were in Ephesians. There is no salvation that does not transform a life. Now remember, salvation doesn't come by you trying to live a transformed life. You have to experience salvation. In some ways, you know, this confusion, this is the danger of growing up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, and exposed to truths like the Jews that were exposed to the Word of God. That can have somewhat of a dulling effect. And only God can open the eyes so we don't change the gospel. But we pray for our kids. We pray for young people that grow up in the church that the Lord will open eyes. The workers with those children are concerned to handle the Word of God accurately so the Spirit of God can use it in His timing to open eyes. But it's never the solution to move apart from the sure foundation of God's word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, it is a treasure entrusted to us. We are to guard the treasure entrusted to us. We are to hold it fast. Sometimes it seems like the pressures around us seem to be loosening our grip. But Lord, we want those pressures to drive us to the word, not drive us away from the word. So pray for the week ahead of us, the days that contain things we've planned for and things we haven't planned for. Lord, we may walk with the wisdom that only you can give. We pray in Christ's name, amen.